Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, when Pastor Jim asked me if I could take this particular Lord's Day Sunday school, I told him, sure, I didn't have anything ready, but I had been meditating on something for probably 6 or 8 weeks. It was much on my heart, so I thought, well, I can work that into a Sunday school lesson, and I hope that I have been successful. We'll find out here in the next hour. But I do want us to consider what I'm calling lessons learned in the school of affliction. Lessons learned in the school of affliction. And I want to ask and try to answer 4 questions. First of all, what is the school of affliction? Who is enrolled in the school of affliction? What are the lessons that are taught in this school? And how do we know when we have learned these lessons? So first off, what is the school of affliction? My answer to that, it is simply life and the sufferings associated with life. Job said, man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Jacob said, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And it was Solomon who said, I hated life. Strong words. I hated life. Because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. He also said, for all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. So it is life and the sufferings of life that make up this school of affliction. Now, who is enrolled in this school? Well, in this particular school of affliction, it is all the believers in Christ. It is all of us, if we know and love the Lord Jesus. We are enrolled in this particular school. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And that's an all-inclusive concept there. The righteous is all of the righteous. And many are their afflictions. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Word of God has much to say to us about our studies in this school. Psalm 111 verse 2 says, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all those who have pleasure in them. And the works of God include not only the sun, moon, and stars, but it comes all the way down to the daily activities of your life and the things that you encounter. All of the works of the Lord, well, those who have pleasure in them are those who love the Lord, and those who love the Lord study His works. Lead me in your truth, Psalm 25:5. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And we could camp there for quite a while because that verse is loaded. We don't have time for that. But study that on your own. Teach me your way, O Lord. I walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And there's so much there. What does that mean to fear the name of God? A lot there. John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And finally, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the preacher says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Indeed, the word of God in the school of affliction, they are like well-driven nails, and they stay implanted and they hold tight. Well, I want to give a warning to the students in this school, and that includes nearly all of you, I believe, a warning to the students in this school. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. There are students in this school who are kicking against the goads and fighting and screaming and don't like it, but it is a precious school. Another warning in Psalm 32:9, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. So I encourage you, don't be a stubborn, foolish student in this school. Learn the lessons. They are valuable. Painful, but valuable. I'd encourage you to be a repenting student. In Jeremiah 31, verses 18 and 19, we read, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. And what did Ephraim say? He said, You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return. For you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. So there's a student who was kicking against the goads, but repented of it and became a repenting and faithful student. And I would encourage you to turn, if you would, to Philippians 3, as I encourage you to aspire to be a graduate student, a student who has learned very, very well these lessons. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is such a student. In Philippians 3:7, we read, But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul, I think, was an exemplary student in the school of affliction. In the day that he penned this, he might not have said that of himself. But looking back now, I say he was an excellent graduate student in the school of affliction. Well, thirdly, the third question is, what lessons are taught in this school? What lessons are taught in this school? And I'm going to name three particular lessons. Lesson number one. God is sovereign. Those of you who have been here longer than a month, you already have heard this, and you understand it to a greater or lesser extent. But if you're visiting for the first time today, let me give you three classic texts that tell us that our God is sovereign over all things. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 11, well-known verses in this congregation. Isaiah 46, 9. The Lord says, Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring, not just predicting, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. That is our God, and He is the headmaster in this school of affliction. Another classic text, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Acts 4:27, we read, For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do what? They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done, is what these haters of Christ did. Whatever God purposed and determined beforehand would be done, that's what they did. And then in Daniel chapter 4:35, the third classic text on God's sovereignty, Daniel 4:35, All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, What have you done? Our God does as He pleases in His creation. God is sovereign. Now, in these and very many other passages in the Bible, God reveals to His creatures that He possesses all power and all authority throughout all of His creation. Now, that is the essence of lesson one in the school of affliction. Mankind, all of mankind, saved and unsaved, mankind as mankind needs to learn And the Christian especially must learn that the God who made us rules over every second of our everyday. You don't live and breathe 1 second in a day that God isn't sovereign over that 1 second. He predetermined that second and that breath, and it will come to pass. It is imperative that the Christian in this school learns this, learns it well. But it is not enough for students in this school to merely acknowledge that our afflictions, along with all the trillions of other occurrences in the world, fall under the general sovereignty of God. We just talked about that. You've got to know that, but that's not enough to just acknowledge that in a general, vague sense, all the things going on in the world are under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. Therefore, all these massive events are under His sovereign control. That's true, but it doesn't go far enough. That brings us to lesson number 2 in the school of affliction. Lesson number 2 is, these afflictions are personal. They are not lost in the mass of the trillions and trillions of details of what God has ordained. These afflictions in this school are personal. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 39, a rather longer passage. Psalm 39. In verse 1, the psalmist here writes, I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end. These are the words of a student in the school of affliction. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. And you see, there is the rub. There is the rough part of it in this school of affliction. It was you who did it. And sometimes we even point a finger. It was you who did it. Lord God, you ordained this and you made it happen. Very personal. To know in the abstract that every minute detail of the universe is under the sovereign control of God, well, that's one thing. But to bring that down from the stars and acknowledge that He has ordained every detail of your own life, that's quite another thing to really feel that. God has not merely foreordained before the foundation of the world the countless events of your life. Hear me now. He is, right now, this second, actively superintending every minute aspect of your present affliction. He is micromanaging every twinge of pain in your present affliction. Here's where it begins to get really difficult to remain sweetly mute under the rod, because this stews and stirs within us. Our God not only has done this, our God is doing this to me. So there rises up possibly a sense of offense in us. We're offended at this. Lord, I need work. You call me to provide for my family. I don't have a job. Lord, you ordained that I don't have a job, and you kept me this day still from getting a job. Lord, I need work. My family needs me to support them. That's personal. That's real-time events. Or, Father, I have hoped and trusted in you for many years, but Lord, you ordained that my child be desperately ill this week, and she's getting worse. Lord, you are doing this. You didn't just cast some dice in eternity past and it just fell out this way. Today, Lord, you hold my child in the sickbed. And if she dies tomorrow, that's your doing, Lord. That hurts. Or God, you know how I sorrow through this miserable marriage, and yet it is you who are causing it. You ordained it. You're bringing it to pass even today. You, Lord, have done it. We seem to think that we could bear these afflictions a little bit better if somehow they were none of God's doing. Externally, to observation, the trial would be the same. But we think, well, if God had nothing to do with it, then it wouldn't hurt so bad. But God has much to do with it. Now, there are secondary causes, there are agents that He uses, but God ordained it, and God is minute by minute superintending the coming to pass of it. His hands are all over it. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote a 100-page book on Psalm 39 that we read, called The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. He sets forth a theme of his little book this way. It is the great duty and concernment of gracious souls to be mute and silent under the greatest afflictions, the saddest providences, and the sharpest trials that they meet with in this world. That was his theme as he sets up in that book. Consider the words in Lamentations chapter 3. You can either turn there or I'm going to read it for you. But the prophet Jeremiah, writing in Lamentations 3, beginning at verse 26, said, "It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him." Great advice for a young man, or an old man for that matter. Notice, if you did, both in Psalm 39 and Lamentations 3, the reason given for our remaining mute during the affliction is because it is God who has laid it on us. That's the reason we are to remain mute. Psalm 39 said, "I was mute, I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it." Lamentations 3 says, "Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God laid it on him." Here are the reasons why. These are the becauses of the affliction. I share with you, it's my opinion, that there's probably nothing at all in the school of affliction harder to learn than this lesson. It is God, in a very personal way, that has laid this rod on my back. I love God. God loves me. He calls me friend. Well, my friend is laying this on my back. Probably the hardest lesson for us to learn. To learn it for good, anyway. We learn it for a day, maybe. Brethren, this is what adds the wormwood and the gall to all of our afflictions. Lamentations 3:15 says, "He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me to drink wormwood." Why is this? Why are our afflictions more severe when we remember that they were custom made for us before the foundation of the world? What difference does that make? Well, if we were pagans, atheists, or even deists, it wouldn't make any difference. All things just happen. That's it. There's no intelligence behind it. There's no person behind it. It's not personal, if that were the case. But there is a personal God who is absolutely sovereign over all these things, and He has purposed to bring these upon us. Why the piercing pain when we know that at the very moment that we're pleading with the Lord to take this away, at that same moment we're pleading for Him to take it away, He's heaping it on? Why does that pierce us so painfully? Jeremiah, earlier in Lamentations, in 3:1, he cries out, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of His wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely He has turned His hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with a hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. It seemed to Jeremiah, and it seems to us so often, that the inflicting of this pain is deliberate and personal. And in fact, it is deliberate and personal. And these things hurt, and they're nothing to smile about. How can this be? How can it be that a personal God who loves us and we love Him continues to bring the rod down upon our backs? But I ask, is this really such a foreign concept to us? No, and you know it's not. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, a familiar passage, beginning at verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, human fathers, they indeed for a few days chastened us as best seemed to them. But He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Always notice the word "that" when you come to it in a verse. He has done this for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And only to those who have been trained by it. If we know how to train and correct our children, then how much more does our Father in heaven know how best to train and correct us? Now, suppose an earthly father observes that the son whom he loves has a lazy streak in him. This is not a matter of the son being an irritation to the father. The issue is that the son will eventually reap a lifetime of sorrow if this laziness isn't rooted out of him. The father, the wise father, may impose a rigorous yard work routine upon this boy in order to develop a good work ethic in him. Now, in the early weeks of this regimen, the boy will chafe and complain and say that his dad doesn't really love him. But it's actually because the dad loves him that he imposed the routine and the regimen on his son. How much more should we expect that our Heavenly Father will impose burdens on us that are calculated to make us more and more like Himself? There's a why behind all of this, an intelligent, personal, loving why behind it all. In 1 Peter 1:15, we read these words, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy." Hebrews 12 says, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best for them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." There's the goal that's in view. He's doing something in this. He's accomplishing a wonderful work in this, just like a loving Heavenly Father will do this for His children. Sometimes the children don't understand the why, but there's a why behind it. Do we expect to be exempted from what God laid upon His own begotten Son? Hebrews 5, verse 7 tells us of Christ, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and was heard because of His godly fear, though He was a son, yet He, even Jesus, learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Jesus learned something? Yeah, and in the school of affliction. Our Heavenly Father dealt thus with His only begotten Son, and He lovingly deals the same way with us. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word." What a mercy to us is this rod of affliction. That brings us to lesson number 3. Lesson number 3 is, God loves you and is seeking your good in this affliction. Lamentations 3 again, we've been in Lamentations a lot. Lamentations 3, 22 through 23, and then again verses 31 through 33. Lamentations 3, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though He causes grief, yet He will show compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. For He does not afflict willingly." And a legitimate translation of that verse, verse 33, a legitimate translation would read, "He does not afflict from His heart." He does afflict wisely and lovingly, but He doesn't afflict from His heart nor grieve the children of men. Brooks comments this way. He says, "The church concludes that God's heart was not in their afflictions, though His hand was. He takes no delight to afflict His children. God's hand sometimes may lie very hard upon His people, when His heart at those times may be yearning towards His people." You know what it is to be a parent and do this. Our Father does the same. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn Your statutes." You see, we memorize and learn a great many verses over many years. And for a long time, they're just stored up here. We can quote them, but we don't feel them until, in the school of affliction, those verses become precious. We knew them all along, but now I have learned Your statute. I have really learned Your statute. Verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that Your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me." You parents are faithful when you use the rod. You're not cruel. It's faithfulness. James 5, we read these words, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Pastor Jim's going to get us to that good part. But Job cried and wailed under the rod, and all the time the Father loved him and had him in school, and the afflictions were to a purpose and an end. In Revelation 3:19, these words, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Hebrews 12:6 again, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." And now the fourth question. The fourth question is, how do we know that we have learned these lessons? And I'm not necessarily suggesting that we ever get it learned perfectly before we go home. But sometimes we do get them learned pretty well. Other times we have to take the class again and again and again. How do we know when we have learned these lessons? Aaron, after the Lord killed his sons, learned this lesson. Leviticus 10:3, "And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me..." Now, Aaron's sons are lying dead on the ground. "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace." Aaron had learned that lesson. David learned this lesson in Psalm 131, verses 1 and 2. "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." When we have learned these lessons, the storms and the floods and the lightning and the pain don't rattle us out of our faith. We come to a point where we become like the weaned child in this world. And we take it in measure and we move on. Because we know where we're headed. And this isn't our home. Paul learned this lesson in Philippians 4:11. He said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content." Where was he when he wrote that? He was a prisoner of the Empire of Rome, awaiting his trial and eventual death sentence. No problem. He's got a quill and he's writing letters. "For I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content." James learned this lesson. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Stay in class, stay in the school, learn the lesson, become complete. What is the temptation that most threatens to keep the Christian from learning this lesson? Is it not this, that he will grasp at some sinful means of escape in order to be rid of the affliction? You ever been tempted that way? "I'll do anything to get out of this. Not another day of this can I stand." That's a serious temptation. If you want, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 50, passage we've looked at before. What about this temptation to look for some illegal, unlawful, sinful way to escape? Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. The prophet asks, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant?" Obvious answer, Christians. He goes on and asks, "Who walks in darkness and has no light?" Answer, the same Christians. This is a dark day for some Christian somewhere. Walking in darkness has no light. Counsel continues, "Let him," the Christian who fears the Lord, the Christian who obeys the voice of a servant, the Christian who is walking in darkness and has no light, "let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." You see, to trust in the name of God is shorthand. The name of God conveys to us his attributes, his characteristics, his affections, more than just his bare existence. To know the name of God is to know a lot about God, because he reveals so much about himself through his various names. Let this Christian walking in darkness trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Because verse 11 speaks of those who didn't. Verse 11, "Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." There were some who were ostensibly among the body of believers. There were some who apparently were in the school of affliction, but they weren't really the fathers. And they opted out of the class. They found a window open. They found some way to escape the rod that God is bringing down. Don't do that. Be faithful to the Lord your God. Thomas Brooks again warns against those who, quote, "use all sinful shifts and ways to get themselves out of their troubles, who care not though they break with God so they may break off the chains that are upon them, who care not by what means the prison door is opened so long as they escape." And he's right. It is against this very temptation that the writer of the Hebrews pleaded with his suffering hearers. Again, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Notice well, a lot of things in there. I can't bring them all out. But this race, this painful race, run it with endurance. This race has been set before us. We didn't choose it. We're running a race that was handed to us and told to run. Run it with endurance. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, student, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That's a lesson that we've got to learn in this school. We run the race. We finish the race. We stay on the track. We don't skip class. We don't go through the window. We stay in school. So how do we know when we have learned these lessons? Can we possibly know? Well, may I suggest that we may, with some, maybe small measure of confidence, conclude that we have learned these lessons when, we've learned these lessons when, with that first sting of the affliction, with that first tear of sorrow, with that first rising of bitterness in our soul, when with that first urge to complain, we've learned these lessons when with that first sensation of the darkness coming in, when we call to mind at that time, in that moment, the words of our Father, be still and know that I am God. That's the lesson. Right now, while you're hurting, be still and know that I am God. If that be the case, if we're seniors and about to graduate in the school, our minds will quickly bring to the forefront the extensive study we have undertaken in this school. We've been smacked a great many times. We've been hurt many, many times, and not learned the lesson a good number of those times, but began to learn the lessons better. We bring to our minds the extensive study we've undertaken in this school, reminding us of what we know about God, what we know about His character. If we get to that point, we will immediately check our emotions, our flesh, and our frail humanity, which are screaming and wanting to vent. If we get to this point, we will call to mind the promises of Him who holds our precious souls in His hands. Words like Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, and you will, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. I am with you. This won't beat you. This won't win. I am with you. I am your God. We can be like Job, who said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And you know, I don't think Job said that quietly or calmly. I think he said that through some choked emotion and some tears, and probably had trouble getting the words out. But though he slay me, I will trust him. It is why I am. I am for this purpose. I will trust him. We get to that point, we will have learned to quickly say, Father, this is hard. This hurts. But blessed be your name, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight to lay this affliction on me for a time. And whether its duration is 40 minutes or 40 years, I know that when I see you, it will seem to me to be but a momentary light affliction. And I'm confident of that. So, Father, I wholeheartedly embrace this affliction as right and righteous. Grant me the grace to be mute and still and to kiss the hand that is holding the rod. That's what we're going to learn in this school. And we can get to that point if we'll stay in class. Let me encourage you to stay in class, both here and in your private desk at home, and study God's Word. Know Him better. Comprehend what He is doing and why He is doing it. We are poor students. We are wayward children. We need the afflictions. When the afflictions come, remind yourself quickly, this is from God. This is directly, personally from God. Wake up. What's my responsibility here? Well, it's not to run. It's not to go out the window. It's to gather your wits about you and comprehend you are in the affliction. It has come, and you don't know how long it's going to last, but you know how you ought to respond. And by now, you know you ought to be responding that way more quickly than when you were a new Christian. And then get about the business of bringing glory to your God in the trial and trusting that it has an end date. That's what I would encourage us with this day, to glorify God in our afflictions. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, these are hard lessons for us. We freely admit that. And we've not learned them very well, nor very many of them. But Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God, a faithful Father, and you will do for us all that is necessary in order to conform us to your Son, who is our example, who did all things well, who suffered like no man ever comprehended suffering. Father, help us to learn in the school. Help us to become mature. Help us to not waste precious hours, weeks, or years chafing against the lessons. Help us to quickly run to you and bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.